Our reading is from John's Gospel this evening, chapter 8, and you'll find it on page 1079. Page 1079, John chapter 8, beginning at verse 48. The Jews answered Jesus, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honour my Father, and you dishonour me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple.
Thank you very much, Jeremy. Do keep Bibles open if you've got them. I think it's 1079. And this is a help as well to steer you through if you've got one of those in front of you. Now, did you know, I actually only had this pointed out to myself very recently, but did you know that you do not need a parachute to skydive? Apparently, I'm told, who here has skydives? Gosh, quite a few. I'm told that you only need a parachute to skydive twice. Is that right? For the people who have done it. I've not done skydiving myself, but you can ask the various people who just stuck up their hands what it's like. And I'm told it's one of the most exhilarating, thrilling, liberating experiences there is. But what if, and here's the question, what if as you were to free fall, unknown to you, your parachute is faulty, it's defective, and that therefore whatever you're going to do, it's not going to open. Now, my question is, however you might feel as you're going down, would you say that you are truly free at that moment? Would you say you're truly free? We're thinking today about true freedom. That's a slightly odd question, but I guess the answer is that if that is the case, then whether we're aware of it or not, we are at that moment enslaved. We are in bondage to destruction. It might feel like freedom, but very soon that sense of freedom will prove to have been an illusion as we hit the ground at high speed. Now, we're looking, as I said, over these 2 weeks at Jesus' teaching about true freedom in John chapter 8. And if you were here last week, we looked at Jesus' teaching there in verse 34, that everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. So we looked at that whatever it is that we're living for, if other than living for God, that thing will end up enslaving us. And we saw that Jesus alone can bring us true freedom to live as we are created to be. But there is also another aspect of our human condition, which is also a kind of slavery, which we didn't touch on last week, and that is our slavery to death. And this aspect of our slavery was actually hinted at in one of the verses last week, but I didn't pick up on it. It's in verse 35, when Jesus said, "The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son, which is Jesus, remains forever." So Jesus is saying in that verse that one of the implications of a human being a slave to sin is that ultimately our future is without hope. Family members are secure, Jesus says, but slaves will ultimately be thrown out. And that is a picture Jesus is giving us of dying and being cut off from God forever. Now, in 1973, Ernest Becker, he wrote a Pulitzer Prize-winning book called The Denial of Death. And the main thesis of this book was that the fear of death haunts the human animal like nothing else. In fact, Becker argues that the fear of death is one of the key motivators of all human behaviour, and that much of what we do is done to try and overcome the finality of death. Now, as you'll know, death in our society is it's largely kept away from our experience and from our thoughts. And we try and distract ourselves, we try and busy ourselves so that we don't have to think about it, and especially so that we don't have to think about the meaninglessness which death declares over most of our achievements, if this life is all there is. And then we obsess about health, we obsess about beauty products. We try and everything we can to slow down this inevitable journey towards aging and death. We try and leave some lasting legacy, desperate that some part of us might live on beyond the grave. But you see, the reality is that each one of us in this room, we are all heading, free-falling at 60 seconds per minute towards death. It's as though we are skydiving without a parachute. So if we can distract ourselves from what's coming, we can pretend that we're free, can't we, for a short time. But the truth is that every one of us by nature is in bondage, enslaved to destruction. And today we're going to see that the freedom which Jesus offers us is not simply a freedom to live as we were created to be, as we saw last week, but Jesus offers us a freedom even from this bondage to destruction and the shadow it casts back over the rest of our lives. So if you've got the passages there, as we regain the story, Jesus has just been giving this devastating exposure of his hearers' true spiritual identity, and you may remember he wasn't very complimentary about them in verse 44. And now in our passage today, the focus directs from his hearers' identity onto Jesus and onto his identity. And the first point we see in these verses, I've put on the sheets there, is that dismissing Jesus is dangerous. Verse 48, "The Jews answered Jesus, 'Are we not right in saying that you're a Samaritan and have a demon?'" And you can feel the temperature rising in this discussion, can't you? And these people, rather than engaging with Jesus' argument, which would involve admitting to their slavery to sin and their need of Jesus, they decide instead just to insult him. And you see there, they dismiss him as demon-possessed and a half-breed. And Jesus responds to their insult by explaining just how dangerous it is to dismiss and to dishonour him. Verse 49, Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honour my Father, and you dishonour me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge." So in that verse, Jesus is warning his hearers to choose their enemies carefully. Because in making an enemy of him, Jesus says they're actually making an enemy of God himself, the judge, as Jesus calls him. I love this story. You may have heard it before, about the professional French thief who decided to try and pickpocket a guy in Seville Airport in 1999. True story. However, the man he chose to rob, he was travelling with his friend, who happened to be Maurice Green, who at that time was the fastest man on earth. He could do the 100 metres in 9.79. And Maurice Green saw the whole incident happen, and he chased down the man and unsurprisingly caught him without breaking sweat. And the spokesman, when the police got there, the spokesman for the Spanish Civil Guard who arrested the thief, they commented, he chose the wrong man. That's right, isn't it? He chose the wrong man to make an enemy of. Because in making an enemy of him, he made an enemy of someone he hadn't bargained for. Now today, it's pretty unusual, I think, I've never come across it, for people to actually accuse Jesus of being demon-possessed. But we have our own ways of dishonouring Jesus, either by ignoring him or dismissing him in other ways. And Jesus says that dismissing him is a very dangerous thing to do. Because in choosing to make an enemy of him, Jesus says we're actually making an enemy of God himself. As the verse says, God is committed to his Son and to glorifying him, and he will not tolerate those who insult him. And yet to these people who have been so insulting to him, Jesus now shows incredible kindness. And rather than insulting them, rather than condemning them, Jesus holds out to them here the offer of forgiveness and of eternal life for any who might accept it. And Jesus can make this offer because, as I've put there on the sheets, he alone can free us from death. So let's pick it up in 51. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." They are wonderful and amazing words as we hear this offer of Jesus. But I guess we're probably wondering, what exactly does Jesus mean? Woody Allen once said, "I don't want to be immortal through my works. I want to be immortal through not dying." And is Jesus in this verse, is he really claiming that believers will literally not die? That's what it sounds like on the face of it. Let me explain the concept, the background in John's Gospel. In John's Gospel, Jesus, we're told, has life in himself as God. And he spells out that eternal life is knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And so in that sense, eternal life starts at the moment a human being trusts in Christ. From that moment, Jesus says, we have crossed over from death to life. And so even if our bodies die, which they will, if we have made that transition, if we're back in relationship with our Creator, we will never see death. That is eternal death. Because we will then be resurrected to live with God forever. Now, this idea that love is somehow stronger than death is a really popular one in fiction. You see it in Beauty and the Beast, which is a great favourite in the Latimer House at the moment. If you know it, Belle's love for the Beast is so strong that it brings him back from the dead and it transforms him into the prince. Perhaps if you watch slightly better films than that, you see it in the film, well, possibly better, I don't know, in the film Ghost, where the love relationship between Patrick Swayze and Demi Moore is so strong that it endures even his death. And you can multiply the examples, Princess Bride. There's this idea... Princess Bride, I'm not laughing at that, it's a great film. There's lots of examples of this idea that love is stronger than death. But outside of fiction, death seems to have the upper hand. And I probably don't need to tell some people in this room who have experienced that at close quarters recently. Death does have the upper hand. But there is one kind of love relationship which really is stronger than death. And that is the love relationship, not with the man or woman of our dreams, as the films say, but with the immortal and eternal God. So King David says in Psalm 16, this is 1,000 years before Christ, he says, "Because the Lord, the immortal, the eternal one, is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption." David explains in this verse that once we have reconnection and fellowship with the eternal God, that relationship really is stronger than the grave. So as believers, we do still pass through that doorway, which is labelled physical death. But for us, it is now the gateway to a deeper and a fuller life with God forever. Relationship with God really is stronger than death. Mark Ashton, who was the vicar of the church I used to go to back in Cambridge, as he himself was actually months away and from dying himself and dying of cancer, he put it like this: there is only one relationship that can destroy death. And so it is in terms of relating to him that I must understand my death. Jesus will be the same. Indeed, he will be more real and more true than he has ever been before. It will be his voice that will call me into his presence. My death may be the event with which my physical life on earth ends, but it will also be the moment at which my relationship with Jesus becomes complete. And in verse 51, Jesus says that this blessing of freedom from death is available to any one of us who keeps Jesus' word. He keeps trusting and obeying Jesus until the end. And that is a wonderful and a very precious promise for us. And Jesus' hearers understand just what a monumental claim Jesus is making. And say, verse 52, the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" So they're saying that the greatest, the most spiritual heroes in all history are currently all 6 feet under, pushing up the daisies. No one can beat death. Jesus, who do you make yourself out to be? And the explanation that Jesus gives as to how it is that he can make that promise and free us from death is because, as I've put there, Jesus is God himself. He is God. So verse 54, Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God." And in this verse, Jesus makes the claim, as I put there, that Jesus is the one the Father glorifies. Jesus is declaring himself to be the one whom God the Father has determined that all people everywhere must honour and worship. And again, we thought about this last week. Can you imagine those words coming from any other sane person? It's just an extraordinary mammoth claim. But actually, Jesus is only just getting started. And next he announces, as I put there, that he is the one the scriptures promised. Verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So you remember back in 53, Jesus was asked directly, "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died?" That is the father of the Jewish nation. And Jesus' answer here is, yes. Yes, I am. When Abraham trusted God's promise, when he looked forward to that day that God promised, when one of his children would bring blessing to the whole world, it was me that Abraham was getting excited about, Jesus says. I am the one the scriptures promised, the one at the center of existence, the one whom all of history is really about. So we see Jesus is not being guarded about his identity here. These are enormous claims, but he hasn't finished yet, because he ends his answer to their question by revealing, lastly, that he is the one eternal God. So 57, "So the Jews said to him, 'You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'" I don't know if you know this, but right back at the burning bush, Moses, hundreds of years earlier, had asked God's name, and God replied, "I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." And I am, or Yahweh in Hebrew, is God's personal name. And now Jesus, in this verse, is revealing that he is the great I am, the God of Israel, who appeared to Moses at the burning bush, standing there right in front of them. And Jesus' hearers understand exactly what Jesus is claiming. Verse 59, "So they picked up stones to throw at him." They immediately want to execute him for blasphemy. But it says Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So Jesus is making in this verse as clear a claim as you will find anywhere in this gospel from Jesus' lips, to be the one that John actually told us that Jesus was in the opening verse of the gospel. You might remember he said, the Word was God. And here it is on Jesus' lips. And we can see just in these few verses, the underpinnings of what the church later came to describe and express as the Trinity. So we see in these verses, Jesus is distinct from the Father. Verse 54, he's the one the Father glorifies. And yet Jesus, just like the Father and like the Spirit, can rightly be called Yahweh, the one eternal God. So what we're seeing here is that relationship and love did not come into being at that moment when God created. The reason these things are so fundamental to us is because God is relationship and love within himself. He is Trinity. Now, without any misgivings, the New Testament writers, again and again, they take over Old Testament passages written before Jesus, which refer to Yahweh or I Am, and they apply them sometimes specifically to the Father, and I'll put some footnotes there, sometimes specifically to the Son, and sometimes specifically to the Spirit. So it's not that Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, is the Father, and then in the New Testament we get introduced to two other persons, the Son and the Spirit. Now, in the New Testament, we discover that the one God, Yahweh, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One theologian, Gerald Bray, he expresses this discovery as a bit like as if we'd viewed God from the outside and then at last being let in to view him from the inside. He writes this, from the outside, God appears to be one, totally unique in his absolute and mysterious supremacy. This is how ancient Israelites perceived him. But Christians, having entered into God's inner life, see him differently, as three co-equal persons sharing the one divine being. Now, for some of us in this room, this claim which we see here of Jesus being God, it is so familiar to us, perhaps if we've been brought up as believers, that we miss the shock of it. But this claim on the lips of Jesus has implications for every human being on this planet and for every part of our lives. I guess the first implication that hits us in the face when we first understand this truth is that we realize immediately that we need to relate to Jesus differently. So we can't dismiss him. We can't dismiss him with faint praise or line him up against any other great person in this world. He must be everything or nothing. His view must trump every other on any topic we care to mention. And we must bow down and worship Jesus and devote ourselves to his service. But another huge implication about this revelation that Jesus is the one eternal God is that we realize not simply that Jesus is God-like, but that God is Jesus-like. One writer puts it like this. To say that Jesus is God is, of course, to make a startling statement about Jesus. It is also to make a stupendous claim about God. And once we realize this, we go back and we read and we reread the gospel accounts and we realize that on every page we are seeing the God who created the billions of galaxies up close and personal. And so we see him engaging with sinful people. We see this God crying over the lost. We see him showing irresistible authority, getting angry about hypocrisy and unbelief. We see him reaching out to the marginalized. We see him in everything he does, laying his life down so that others might live. So discovering that God is Jesus-like then radically informs how it is we view our Creator and we see just what God is truly like. But of all the implications of Jesus being God, the one which I think this passage wants to underline for us, which we must take on board and soak up, is the trustworthiness of Jesus' promise that he can free us from death. It is because Jesus is God that he can restore us to God and get us through death. And it is because Jesus is God that we can utterly trust his words. So when Jesus says in verse 51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." That means that for anyone in this room who is trusting in Christ, we can actually receive those words personally right now. This is the message from our Creator to us today. Insert your name here, Andrew, whatever it is. You will never see death. Those are our Creator's words to us. It is that simple, isn't it? God has spoken. His word never fails. Elsewhere, Yahweh promises, "My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." That is what it means to be God. He speaks and it is. And Jesus is God. Ernest Becker, who I mentioned at the beginning, he had no answer in the face of the overwhelming human denial of death. No one does, not even the greatest of spiritual heroes. They all die. Every one of us without Christ is free-falling at 60 seconds per minute in bondage to destruction, heading into eternity unprepared. And Jesus alone has the answer. And his answer is that he is the great I am from all eternity. And that he has become a mortal man. He's so that he could die for our sins, so that he could rise again, defeating death, and so that he could restore us to the Creator. And because of this, he alone can provide this parachute which you and I so desperately need. Mark Ashton, whom I quoted earlier, he went to be with his Lord on Easter Saturday 2 years ago. And his final words as he drifted in and out of consciousness were these: "Nearly home, nearly home." Now, one day, your time and my time will come. And Jesus' promise here means that we can share that same confidence and freedom that Mark had in the face of death right up to the end. And therefore, you and I can live as truly free people, not desperately trying to distract ourselves from the inevitability of death, not fixating on these few short years as if that's all there is, not obsessing about health or beauty or trying to achieve our goals, but free. Free to love and to serve our great Saviour and to actually invest in those things which really will endure and to look forward eagerly to the day when we will be truly home. I'm going to say a prayer and then we'll have a chance to be quiet before the Lord and to reflect on the words of Jesus. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, when it comes to death, as Epicurus said, we are in a city without walls. We are defenseless. Each one of us is hurtling towards the inevitable outcome of death. And so we thank you, Heavenly Father, that these words of the Lord Jesus are true and trustworthy. We thank you that we can receive them as the words of our Creator. We know that Jesus never lies and that he will accomplish everything he has set out to do. And so we thank you that this fear of death, which casts a shadow across our lives and makes us live in such strange ways, we thank you that it can be gone. We can live with confidence and hope and joy and look forward to this wonderful future with you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.